Well, if my memory serves me correctly, last time I was here, I spoke from Romans chapter 3 about our sin and the problem that we have and how we cannot be justified before God through works of the law. Coming to the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans, therefore by deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what I want this evening is for us to go on then into chapter 3, verse 21 and following, to look at the answer that God has provided for our sin. The great good news of justification by faith. And although it may be that perhaps all of us here are believers, we still need to be reminded of this great truth. It is the foundation of our faith. That our hearts may be warmed and that we might be more appreciative of what God has done for us. And also so that we might have clear in our minds what this gospel is. So that if we get an opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we can share it with our friends. So we'll read from verse 21 to verse 31. I'm not sure how far through the passage we'll get this evening, but we will in terms of our speaking, but we'll read it through anyway. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So having made clear in the section which started in verse 18 of chapter 1 and ran all the way through to chapter 3 in verse 20, having made clear what the problem is, that we're all guilty before God, we've all sinned, we all deserve God's judgment, and there's absolutely nothing that any one of us can do to make ourselves right with God. And that's true whether we are a Jew or whether we're a Gentile, whether we know a great deal about God through the Bible or whether we know nothing about God at all from the Bible. We're all in the same situation. All alike are sinners. All alike are guilty. All deserve to go to hell. Paul now gives us the wonderful answer to the problem of our sin. And that is that God has provided for us a righteousness that we do not have. This is what he says in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, when he says the righteousness of God here, he doesn't just mean the quality that God is righteous, which of course is true. But what has now been revealed in a way which had not been revealed before is the right standing before God, which God has now made available. Of course, it was to some extent known in the Old Testament. As Paul will say in chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. David knew it, and the Old Testament saints knew it, but it was not clearly revealed. It was in various types and shadows with the sacrificial system and so on and so forth. But now this thing which was only there in foreshadowings, in types, now this righteousness of God has been revealed. And what that righteousness of God is where God says about a person that he is righteous. It's not that God makes you righteous. That's the Catholic view. The Catholic view is that God, through the sacraments, through baptism and through the Mass, that God gives grace to people, that enables them to he infuses his righteousness to people, which enables them to live a righteous life, which makes them worthy of going to heaven. That's the Catholic view. But what Paul is saying here, no, is that God has provided to men a righteousness that is not theirs. It's his righteousness that has been given to us. You got an illustration of that in the Old Testament, haven't you, with Zechariah. Who had those he has this vision of Joshua the high priest, who has those filthy clothes on him. And God says, take off those filthy clothes and give him new clothes to wear. And not his clothes, it's beautiful new clothes that are provided for him. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. He has provided for us a righteousness that is not our own. It's his righteousness. And it's that which makes a person fit to come into the presence of God. Again, you've got another illustration with the parable that Jesus told about the wedding banquet. You remember how there was somebody who came into that wedding banquet. And the king said, well, why aren't you wearing the right robe? The right garments. And the man was speechless. But you think about it, well, why was anybody wearing the correct garments? Because they'd all been dragged in off the street. Well, it must have been that they were provided with garments as they came in. But this man obviously thought, well, what he was wearing was good enough. But he wasn't. He needed to have the garment provided for him. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. He's provided that garment of righteousness for us. So that we are fit to come into his presence. He's so pure. He's so righteous. He's so holy. That without his righteousness to cover us, we would be not fit to come into his presence. If I may use an illustration. Suppose you are working in let's think about this disaster that was in Japan, when there was that nuclear disaster, when there was that tsunami that struck those nuclear reactors. Now, the only way that any worker could go anywhere near those reactors was if they were covered from head to toe in protective garments. Otherwise, they would be contaminated in a matter of seconds with a fatal dose of radiation. And so the only way we can come into the holy presence of God, if we are covered from head to toe with his righteousness. Otherwise, we would be consumed. So here is this righteousness of God. And it says, it's without the law. It's not through obedience to the law. It's completely irrespective of any works of the law. Even though, as he says there, it is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament spoke of it. But it's not through your works. It's not through your obedience. On the contrary, verse 22, this righteousness is by faith. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So this righteousness of God comes to us simply through faith. Simply on account of the fact that we believe what God has said. God has said, here is salvation through Christ. God has said, you're a sinner. You deserve hell. You cannot save yourself. But I provided for you in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness that you do not have. A righteousness to clothe you. And that righteousness comes to us simply by faith. It's not through our works in any way at all. It's simply through the fact that the true believer accepts what God has done and believes God's word and commits him or herself fully to God and to his grace. What is this faith? Well, faith involves, first of all, an understanding of the truth. And then it involves an acceptance of the truth. But it also involves a heart commitment to that truth. Sometimes somebody can intellectually understand the gospel. They can give an accurate account of the gospel, but not believe it in their heart. But real faith is this acceptance of the salvation that God has provided with all of your heart. You say, yes, that's for me. Now, is this thereby saying, God rewards us with salvation because we've done so well to have so much faith? No. Faith is simply the means by which we receive his salvation. If I can use an illustration of an electric cable. Suppose I had in my hand a piece of copper cable. Now that piece of copper cable, in and of itself, has no power at all, has it? I could quite happily touch that piece of copper and I would not fear anything at all. But if that piece of copper is plugged into the plug, it becomes a conductor of electricity. And if I was then to touch the end of that copper, I'd get a terrible shock. Now, it's not that the copper itself has got the power. The copper is the conductor, the conduit of the power of the electricity. So our faith is not the thing that saves us. It's not that because we've got that, because, not because we've got moral quality of faith, but it is simply the passive means by which we receive the salvation of God. It's God's salvation. And even the faith by which we receive it, Paul says in Ephesians, is the gift of God. So, here's this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. Now then he goes on to say, verse 23, the second half of verse 22 and then verse 23, we're all in the same boat together. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now this is again reiterating what he has said in the first two chapters, or first three chapters of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, right the way up to chapter 3, verse 20, we're all in the same position together. All have sinned. No, in fact, actually, the actual tense of this actually is for all sinned. And it would seem that this is actually a reference to the original sin of Adam. All sinned in Adam. And it could also be translated, and are deprived of the glory of God. Because of that original sin, we're all deprived of the glory of God. We should have known God's glory. We were intended for glory, weren't we? When Adam and Eve were first made, they were intended for glory. They were intended that they might eat of the tree of life and that they might be glorified. But all sinned in Adam, and all have been deprived of that glory that they should have known. So we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners together. So therefore, the way in which we are saved is in common as well. We're all sinners together. And therefore, our salvation is by the same means, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24. Now, what does this word justified mean? Well, justified is actually the verb form of that word righteousness. Of course, in our English, I suppose we could say, we're all righteousnessed, if you see what I mean. We're all brought to the point where God considers us to be righteous. If you want another way of thinking, what does it mean to be justified? Think of the word condemned. What is condemnation? Condemnation is where you are found guilty and deemed to be fit for punishment. Or justified is the exact opposite of that. To be justified is where you are found not guilty and you're deemed to be not worthy of punishment. And this is what God does. What God has done for us in Christ, he has acquitted us. You see, this is not just pardon. Imagine two men on death row. They've both been found guilty in a court. They're both languishing in prison. They're both waiting for their to be called out and to be put to death. One of them, the president of the country, issues a pardon. He issues a pardon. And he says to him, to this man, although you've been guilty of a grave offence of murder, out of compassion for you, I'm going to give you a pardon, and you're able to go. Now that man, although he's been pardoned, he will always have the name of a murderer. He will always have the stigma of a murderer, because he was guilty. But suppose another man in death row, the case is reviewed, and it's found that actually there's no evidence against him. That man isn't pardoned, he's acquitted. Do you see the difference? He's not just forgiven, he's acquitted. And that's what God says about us. He doesn't just pardon us, he acquits us. He says there's no case to answer. You're not guilty. Now, if you want to sort of see this proven from Scripture, if you have a look towards chapter 5, Paul speaks about the contrast between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. And he says, verse 16, he says, contrasting the work of Christ with the work of Adam. He says, "It was not, and not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification." You see here how condemnation is the polar opposite of justification. Adam's one sin led to condemnation. Jesus' one act of righteousness leads to justification. So we can see is that the justification is the total opposite of condemnation. And verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one free gift came upon all men unto justification to life." So again, we see what Adam did led to condemnation. What Christ did led to justification. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. And you have something similar in chapter 8 as well, where he speaks about chapter 8, verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" You see, because God has justified, there cannot be any condemnation. And Paul says the same thing in chapter 1 of verse 8 as well. "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because we've been justified. This is the tremendous thing. That a permanent transaction has taken place. A permanent declaration has been made. God himself has said, "Not guilty," about those who belong to him. And if God himself has said not guilty, that stands. The highest court, as it were, in the land, if I may say, or the highest court in all of the universe, in all eternity, God's court has said not guilty. So it doesn't matter what any man might say, doesn't matter what Satan might say, doesn't matter what any accuser might say, God himself has said not guilty. You're justified. You could walk out with your head high. Because God has said you're not guilty. So here's this tremendous thing. We're justified. Now, he says, why are we justified? How are we justified? Verse 24 of Romans 3. Freely by his grace. As a free gift. It's not because you did anything that earned this justification. It's not that you said that you managed to live a certain life of obedience to God. And therefore God said, okay, now you're justified. No, it's free. Totally undeserved. By the grace of God. By that undeserved love of God. Now here I just need to deal with... We had somebody visit our church the other day. And... we were talking about our testimony. I said, how did you become a Christian? So on and so forth. And then he asked me about my testimony. And I said, I asked the Lord to save me. And it took some time before I had assurance of salvation. But then John 5:24 spoke to me. "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into condemnation. But he has already passed from death to life." And then he said to me, "Ah, so you're one of these once saved, always saved people." And of course, by that he might mean there are some who abuse the doctrine of the security of believers to say that, you know, you once somebody's made some profession of faith, they might live a completely lawless life, and yet they're still going to go to heaven, which of course is complete denial of Scripture. Somebody who does that has never been converted. But I do believe that the person who's truly been saved, who's truly looked to Christ, is saved forever. Because God himself has said it. God himself has declared that that person is forever not guilty if that person has true faith. I'm not sure he's been back to the church since, unfortunately. But anyway, this is the great doctrine. This wonderful truth. God himself has declared. And so it's not dependent upon our future obedience. It's not dependent on our past works. It's not dependent on our future works. That's not to say that works are not important. They are very important as the proof of faith. But it is not dependent upon what us in any way, shape or form. If it was, it would not be of grace. But this is entirely of God's grace. But then you might say, well, how can God do this? You're saying to me that God says about a sinner that he's been justified. And what's more, that this is somebody who, even after he's been justified, is still going to sin. Because, of course, it is true, thanks be to God, that the person who has true faith will have been born again. You cannot have true faith without having been born again. Your heart will be changed. Your life will be renewed. And there will be a quality of your life which was not there before. But we still sin as Christians. We still fail every day. And yet God says that that person has been justified. And this is what Paul says, he'll go on to say in chapter 4, doesn't he? And verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This is the good news. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the righteous, the good. He justifies the ungodly. And there's a sense in which, by God's grace, once we're saved, we are saints in the sense that our lives are transformed. But there's a sense in which we're still ungodly. We still fail. And we will still fail to our dying day. But we are justified before God. But how can God justify the ungodly without being guilty of the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever seen? How can God say about a sinner who's done terrible sins in the sight of God, you're not guilty, and yet not thereby God himself be guilty of gross injustice? Well, Paul gives the answer in verses, the second half of verse 24, and then in verse 25 and 26. It's through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What does that redemption mean? It is being set free by the payment of a price. What is that price? Blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ which enables God, if I may use that term, enables, because God is all powerful, but there's a sense in which God limited himself by his own justice. He could not declare guilty people to be not guilty without there having been a payment for that sin. That payment was provided by Jesus Christ. And this is explained further in verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What does that word propitiation mean? It's a word we don't use very often in English today. But it's a very, very important word. Some modern translations try to put in a different word, and sometimes they fail dismally at this point. To propitiate someone is to satisfy them so that they are no longer angry. My son, the other few months ago took out a mortgage with a company, a mortgage product with a company, and he was told, when he took out this mortgage product, that he wouldn't be penalised for ending the previous mortgage product that he had with this company, and that he could take on this new product and without penalty, and he'd be fine. Well, then, so he took on the new product, and then he was shocked and horrified to see that this company had deducted £3,000 as a penalty for having ended the old product. And he raised a complaint with the mortgage provider. And after some discussion, backwards and forwards and everything else, the mortgage provider said, "You're right. We were wrong. We're going to refund you the £3,000 that we wrongly deducted from you, because you were told by our representative you wouldn't be charged for this." And then the representative was wrong, actually. He should have been charged for it, but because the representative wrongly gave him that assurance, we're going to give you back that £3,000. You can still keep your new extra low rate of interest of the new product, and because we've inconvenienced you so much, we're going to give you £500. Now, my son was propitiated. He thought, "Well, that's great. I feel very happy with this mortgage provider." Before he was angry, but he's not angry anymore. He's a happy man. He's been propitiated. Now, that's a trivial example, but I hope it helps you to understand what the word means. God is angry with us for our sin. His wrath was bearing down upon us. His holy law had been violated. He demanded, rightly, a payment, a satisfaction for our sin. But we could not provide that satisfaction ourselves. But then Christ has provided that satisfaction. Christ bore the wrath that we should have borne as he hung there on that cross. And so God is just to forgive us our sins, as he says there, to declare, verse 25, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, so that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God justly justifies us, because his justice has been satisfied through what Jesus did. And then so then there are three consequences which flow from this, which I'm just going to sketch to you from the remaining verses 26 to 31. First consequence is this: we cannot boast. Verse 27, where is boasting? And it is excluded. By what law? By that of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. We can't boast as Christians about our justification, because it's been provided for us entirely by God's grace. Second consequence is that there can be no divisions between Christians. Verses 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Jew and Gentile alike are both justified the same way. And all other distinctions are abolished as well, whether it be rich and poor, whether it be black and white, Asian or non-Asian, educated or uneducated. It makes no difference, because we're all justified the same way. And the third consequence is this: that this method of justification upholds the law. Verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Because this doctrine that Paul has put forward here says the law is right. We are guilty before God. There is a punishment for sin. That punishment has been provided through Christ. So, if you're not yet a Christian, what should you do?
Embrace the salvation with all your heart. Receive what God has provided.
Don't in any way stop trying to work your way into heaven. Stop relying on any good deeds of your own. Rely fully on Christ. And if you are a Christian, then apply these things to yourself. Stop boasting. No room for any boasting at all. Stop being divisive. You are one with all of your other true brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not disparage God's law. It is God's pure and holy law which is upheld by this gospel. And having been saved, live a holy life. Not because you're trying to earn your way to heaven, but because you know that you've been saved by God's grace. So, thanks be to God. Amen.